At this time, well, the kids are already making a run for it. They know the drill. This time the younger kids will be dismissed. One of the things we've started doing recently, and we have a little folder attached to the wall back there now, is clipboards with notes for older kids to do. So they can draw pictures while I'm preaching. See, they make use of the backside too, which is great. So if you have older kids or adults, you can make use of that too. Just a brief announcement that today is the last day of registration for the conference. It's next weekend already, if you can believe that. Very much looking forward to that group that will be coming to lead us in worship, in our theological understanding of it, but also in our practical leadership of it as well. And whether you think of yourself as a leader or not, you are. If you are in this building and you are singing, you are leading out in worship. And so there are things in this conference that are for you. If you're saying to yourself, well, I don't play an instrument, let that not inhibit you from joining that conference. Today is the last day to register, so. Yes. Did daylight savings mess with anybody? It made my youngest daughter just sick. Literally. She was up all last night. And I think it's the time change that did it. It makes her literally sick to think of time change. But one of the things we started to do also from this is we have a question from the sermon down here at the bottom. So at the beginning of the next message, I try to address some of those questions that kids might have. What does shaped mean? Well, I don't see any fresh face. I know who asked the question, and they're not in the room. But I was going to use the illustration of Plato, right? We are being shaped into the image of Christ. Another illustration that I've heard used is like a block of wood that a whittler, a craftsman, shapes into an image. At the beginning, they're taking off big chunks. They're using, you know, and if you've been over to the Raven Coffee Place, you see he carved this almost totem pole looking thing. And at the beginning, he was out there with a chainsaw, right, making these big cuts in it. And when we come to a new life in Christ, that's what it feels like. It feels like God has this chainsaw and he's just taking parts away of of our lives, right? Taking away the old life, the old sins and the old way of doing things and shaping us into the image of Jesus. And he continues to do that. When we get older, it's, you know, he might be with a hand chisel and sanding and doing the details there. But wherever you are in life, you never reach the perfect image of Jesus. That's not until the resurrection. And so we look forward to that day. Last week we were in 1 Peter chapter 2 and we were talking about living stones. Peter brought us to that analogy of Christ as the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious to God. You also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. And so we find that we too will experience rejection at the hands of people because we belong to Christ. And yet, in him we are chosen and precious and being built up as a spiritual priesthood to offer sacrifices holy and pleasing to him. That is our calling. That is our calling in Christ. And as we continue on in 1 Peter 2 this morning, we're going to see this pattern emerge in this calling that we've received in Christ. That on the day that God caused us to be born again to the living hope of the resurrection of Jesus, we received wondrous riches in Christ. And the purpose of these wondrous riches in Christ is to bring a response from us in how we live, in what we say. And that response to Christ manifests a revelation of Jesus to a watching world. We're going to explore this together. We're going to worship the Lord in the midst of it, in the riches, the response, and the revelation that are such fundamental realities to our spiritual life in Christ. This part that I'm going to talk about isn't really emphasized in today's passage, but it's very important for us to remember that God started this and not us. None of the riches of Christ, the response, and the revelation are possible apart from God first doing his work of salvation, which is by grace through faith. That is where it starts. We aren't able to receive the riches that we're going to look at apart from Christ, apart from God doing his work in our hearts of drawing us to repentance and faith in him. But when that work does take place, there are life-altering, eternal implications of it. The riches in Christ, that God, by no other means than his amazing grace, his mercy, and kindness, has made it possible for sinful people like us to receive the abundance of his riches to all who believe in the one that he has sent, his Son, Jesus Christ. And these riches in Christ, as a result of his grace, they are a result of his grace, but their purpose is that we would respond in worship, in declarations of his excellence, his kindness, and his mercy through our words and also through our conduct, that we would walk in a manner worthy of this wonderful good news. And as we have received the riches by the grace of God and we respond in worship in thanksgiving for his matchless mercy, we bring forth a revelation to the world that we live in as well. And so that's the pattern. Riches, response, and revelation. And Peter, in this passage, he's going to do riches, response, revelation. That's how we're going to look at it this morning. So the first riches in Christ we see in the first part of verse 9, where he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." In Christ, you are a chosen race. And that word race is pretty heavy in our context that we live in. I like to use the word family, ancestry, the idea of a family tree, right? That idea. What does it mean to be chosen? And when we think about choice from our perspective, when it comes to things that we choose for ourselves, and I believe I've mentioned this before, the things that we choose for ourselves or our family, we choose based on quality, we choose based on performance, we choose based on reputation. We recently finished renovating our bathroom downstairs, which I am very, very thankful for, because, you know, before they're teenagers, which is good. Five people sharing the bathroom upstairs can get a little dicey. But I'm very thankful that we finished that project. Some of the products that we bought to finish that project, some were really good, some were a little bit less quality, to the point where the instructions are almost unreadable. Have you been in that position? It's like, what in the wide world are you talking about, man? So as a result of that process, I have, if you're renovating a bathroom anytime soon, I have, well, here's what I would recommend, and here's some of the things that we bought, and here are some things that, well, maybe you should avoid, maybe you should steer clear of. I wouldn't choose again. But do the same rules apply when it comes to being God's chosen family? Did God choose me or you based on quality, based on performance, based on a good recommendation? Actually, he didn't. He didn't choose you or me based on that, because what Ephesians 2 tells us is that we are spiritually dead apart from him, in our trespasses and sins, completely unable to do anything to earn that choosing. But God, right? It's where that passage just turns. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We have this reminder on the wall behind us. It is by grace you have been saved. It's important for us to remember. In fact, it's regardless of our family tree, regardless of our family backgrounds and experience, the skeletons in the closet of the earthly family, which everybody has, God, in the riches of his grace, has chosen us to be set apart, to be part of the spiritual family of God through faith. He has called us to be sons and daughters, to be adopted into his kingdom. And so, not only is the riches that we've been chosen by God to be part of his family, but he places us into high service in that family as well. Because in Christ, he says, you are a royal priesthood. And what that means is that you're in service by calling of the king. And we talked about this a bit last Sunday, about the priesthood of all believers. That when your life was given over to Jesus, he has made you part of a priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. And the riches that God has given us is to serve in his kingdom, the most powerful kingdom in all the universe. If you are in Christ, you have received a gift of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of serving in God's kingdom. You may not have much of anything by the way of earthly gifts. You may not have a lot of money. You may not have resources. You may not have connections. But the gift of the Holy Spirit is what enables you to serve as part of God's kingdom. Almost, I guess, 10 years ago now, when we were still living in Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan, I started getting into playing the electric guitar a little bit on my own, and we had a worship pastor at the church that we were going to, and he played electric guitar at church on Sundays and was very musically gifted and proficient. And so I said, hey, would you mind teaching me a thing or two? And so we did. We got together, and he walked me through some of the beginning things of the electric guitar. And one of the things about the world of electric guitar, and I'm sure it's true for other instruments too, there's this whole gear culture where you obsess about like different amps and different foot pedals and different straps and different picks and how does this change the tone. And it's this endless rabbit hole that does not have a bottom, really. Different kinds of electric guitars. It's just, you could completely get lost in it. So at a practice, I'm pretty deep in this rabbit hole, personally, thinking, oh, I need to get this kind of amp with these kinds of pedals and this kind of whatever. And I thought, well, with this guy, he can kind of nerd out with me on this a little bit, and we can kind of talk about it. But I'll never forget what he said. He said, well, what about Moses? What did Moses have when God called him? In Exodus 3, God looks at him and says, what do you have in your hand? Right? A staff. And God uses that to display his glory. First to Moses by turning it into a snake. And then that's the same staff that he uses to part the Red Sea. It's the same staff that he hits the rock with to bring forth water. And his point was, don't get hung up on all of this other stuff. If you're using this gift to serve Christ, because all that's needed is what God's given you already. You don't need to go after all these other things. And so as we serve in the kingdom, the priesthood of believers, this is something we have to keep in mind. We never lose focus on him. There's nothing inherently wrong with the money, the resources, the connections. The same man who told me that did have quite a bit of gear to talk about, right? But what comes first? What's of first importance? Seek first God's equipping. Seek first his Spirit at work in your life. And he's able to use what is in your hand now to serve him. More riches. In Christ, he says, you are a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You are a set-apart people. And this is something that we've highlighted in 1 Peter before as well, from the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, being elect exiles, of being holy, being set apart from the world for God. And what does it mean to be a nation set apart? Well, being a chosen family means that we share a common ancestry, right? That by faith, we are children of Abraham, who is the father of all who believe. Being a holy nation is different because a nation is a people, not necessarily who share a common ancestry, but a people who share a common culture. a common way of doing things. Through Jesus, we have received these riches of belonging to a spiritual nation, sharing a common culture, and it is the culture of the kingdom of God. It's a culture of the gospel, of the good news. It's a culture that is unique and distinct from the culture of the world. We've been called into a gospel culture. The culture of the gospel is recognized by these things. It's recognized by grace. It's recognized by mercy. It's recognized by forgiveness, humility, truth, kindness, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And most of all, love. The greatest of these things is love. These are the riches of our culture in Christ as citizens of his kingdom. And the church throughout the ages has very much wrestled with, how does this culture, how do we operate this in the culture that we live, right? Because the temptation is that the culture of the world influences the culture of the church, when in the reality is we are ambassadors. This is an embassy. The culture of the gospel is meant to go forth from here out into the culture of Canada as a light, as a beacon of hope and truth, salvation. At the end of the day, God called us to live, to work, to seek the good of the culture in which we live as elect exiles while being ambassadors for Christ. For we are a people for his own possession. This is where we find our value. Our value is not ultimately found in belongings, but in that we belong to him. That is where our value comes from. I came across this story in a commentary that I thought made this point really, really well. It says, several years ago, an auction was held that focused on sports memorabilia. Dan Quayle's Little League uniform was up for grabs, as were Michael Jordan's running shoes. Although in themselves these items are of little value, they were sold for incredible amounts of money, as you can well imagine, simply because of the people who owned them. Peter's repeated emphasis with the term people is that as a believer, I may be a very ordinary person. You might feel like a very old, worn-out pair of sneakers. But I acquire an immense new value because I belong to God and am possessed by him. My value is that I am possessed by him. We want to be careful about being me-centered. We can't, in so doing, lose sight of these incredible riches of God's grace that are ours in him. We are a people for his own possession and for his glory. And these are just some of the riches in Christ. God has made us all of these things for a purpose, in order that we would respond in worship in what we say. In the latter half of verse 9, it says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As we receive these riches in Christ, it has an impact on how we speak in response. When we think about proclaiming or proclamation, this might be the image that comes to mind. I need to get on a soapbox on the street corner with a megaphone and proclaim. If the Lord's calling you to do that, I'm not going to discourage you. But to proclaim just means to make something known, to make it known abroad, right? And that looks differently. Our response is to make God's excellencies known, that he has called us out of darkness into his light, that he has called us from death to life. That can take different forms. It can look like this. It can be prayer, personal prayer, proclaiming God's excellencies to him. Telling God in the heavenly places, the spiritual life of the believer, giving thanks to him for all that he is and all that he has done. It can look like a small group. In our conversations with one another, making the excellencies of God known to each other. in big ways and in small ways. Remember God's excellence in your conversation. In Christ, you are someone who has received an incredible abundance of riches from him. Tell others about that and about the excellence of the giver. One small way this comes to mind is when people ask, how are you doing? I occasionally got the response, I'm doing better than I deserve. But that's bringing the excellencies of God into your conversation. He called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. That darkness was what I deserved. His light is not what I deserved. It's by his grace, by his mercy, that I now dwell in this light. Or this, it could be church gathering. This is what our Sunday mornings are designed to do, with praise, that together, as a body of Christ, we would declare excellencies of him who called us. And they're his excellencies, not ours. We don't want to follow in the example of Israel. I've been reading through Deuteronomy 9, where God cautions his people, when you come into the land that I'm giving you, Deuteronomy's written just before they're about to cross the Jordan into the promised land. When you come into this land with the houses and the fruit trees and crops that you didn't plant that you will reap, and all of these good things, don't say to yourself, it was because we were better than the other nations. It's because we were more righteous. It's because we were stronger. Don't do that. He said, it's not because you were more righteous. It's not because you were bigger. It was because of the promise that I made to your father, Abraham. It's because of my righteousness that I keep my promises that you're here. And the same is true for us. We don't go declaring our own excellencies as though we're something else. But we declare the excellencies of Jesus who called us. There are more riches in Christ. Verse 10 to the first part of 11. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. And then he's going to go on to a response. But we want to just hit pause there. You are God's people. You have received mercy. Peter is actually drawing from one of the prophets of the Old Testament here when he makes this declaration about being a people and about receiving mercy. Hosea is a very unique and interesting story if you've read it, and I hope that you have. You may need to read it again, get a refresher. He is called by God in a very unique way. He's called by God to find a wife. And not in the same way that a lot of Bible college students say, God told me that you and I are to be together. Well, I'll wait until he tells me. You know. God actually calls Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman. Which he does. He's obedient to that command. And Hosea marries his new wife, Gomer. Got any grandkids named Gomer? Hosea marries Gomer as an object lesson. This is why God is calling him to do this, to marry an unfaithful woman, as an object lesson, as an illustration of this is how Israel has treated me. I was their husband, called them out of slavery, brought them to Mount Sinai, which is the great wedding day. And even on that wedding day, they did what? Worshipped a golden calf. They committed idolatry, which is adultery against God. So just as Gomer would be an unfaithful wife to Hosea, so Israel at that time was being an unfaithful bride to God. They were walking away from God, chasing after the gods of the other nations. So this unfaithfulness, this idolatry, is a picture of adultery towards God. And Hosea and Gomer's union bears three children. We're going to focus on two because they're the ones that are relevant here. God tells Hosea to name his second-born child, a daughter, No Mercy. Got any grandkids named No Mercy? No. He says, "For I will no longer show mercy to the house of Israel. They have so utterly forsaken me in their adultery, in chasing after their idols. I'm just going to let them go do it." The third child, God tells Hosea to name Not My People. He says, "You are not my people, and I am not your God. You are chasing after the gods of other nations. You can be their people." This is a pretty miserable situation to be in. In the nation that was to be the kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation, that they would so utterly reject the God who redeemed them out of slavery. But Hosea's ministry isn't finished with that, because he also brings a message of promise from God to them, that they will not be forsaken forever. Chapter 2, he says, "And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, the oil. They shall answer Jezreel," which is the name of the firstborn that we didn't talk about, "and I will sow her for myself in the land. I will have mercy on No Mercy, and I will say to Not My People, You are my people. And he shall say, You are my God." While the people had indulged in their adultery towards God, which is idolatry, that's not going to be the end of the story. God is going to do something incredible that will take the people's heart of stone, will turn it into a heart of flesh, indwelt and moved by his Spirit. Now, let's bring this back to 1 Peter and what this has to do with you. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. He's very clearly drawing from Hosea to make this point, to make the point that you and I, similarly, were walking in darkness. We were people who were not a people at all, people who had received no mercy, walking in idolatry and chasing after the gods of this world, lusting after control, power, immorality, indulging in every earthly desire we could attain, and forsaking the one true God and attempting to make ourselves God. For God to divorce himself from us and send us away would be in complete agreement with earthly logic. And yet he doesn't. But in the abounding riches of his mercy and grace, he redeemed No Mercy and Not My People through the sacrifice of his Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life, that all who receive him would be called children of God. And that is what we are in Christ. And because we are his children, we are his beloved. And that's what he calls us, beloved. What amazing riches that are ours in Christ. That former idolaters and adulterers would now be called beloved. That the love of God would be so evident that that is how we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, that you are beloved. That's what Peter calls the brothers and sisters that he's writing to. Beloved. And that's what I'm calling you. Beloved. You are beloved of God in Christ. What amazing riches. And it's a belovedness that cannot be taken away from God's hand. You are also a sojourner and an exile. And we've been focusing on that quite a bit. But here it's brought to the surface again. It's actually a rich. It's one of the riches we have in Jesus, that we would be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And as with the last set of riches we looked at, we see here too that God has made all of these things possible for a purpose, in order that you and I would respond in worship. Last time it was worship in what we say, now it's worship in what we do, in our conduct, how we live our lives. Last half of verse 11 to 12. to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So if we are firmly rooted in the riches of Christ, we have been called to abstain from these passions of the flesh that were the fruit of idolatry. These passions are waging war against our souls. They are not passive. They are aggressive. We are able to walk in obedience here. It is possible. But not out of a sense of legalism, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, which is empowering the work of the riches of Jesus. And we tend to get this backwards a lot. We tend to slip into thinking, if I walk in obedience, then I will obtain the riches of Jesus. But that's the opposite of what he's saying here. He's saying, through faith in Christ, you have received the riches of Jesus. And as a result of that, you now walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of the good news that you have been called. And we don't want to get those backwards. Because I know when we see these commands to abstain from the passions of the flesh, to keep our conduct honorable, it can cause stress. It can make us anxious. Because I have to do it. And that's not what he's saying. It's out of the riches of Christ and focusing on him that this work takes place. It's not by our own determination and strength that we do it. It's by the riches of Christ. And we abide in him in order to walk in obedience as a response of worship and not a yoke of works. And I just want to close with how these two things, the riches of Christ and our response to him, how that culminates in a revelation to the world. That it's almost like hitting two stones together and making a spark that lights to the world. We are called to be light. And we worship by proclaiming his excellencies, a response in worship in word. We worship by pursuing a life worthy of the gospel, a response of worship in conduct. And as these responses happen, they serve as lights in the community, revealing the goodness of Christ to the world. When we think about evangelism, when we think about telling people about Jesus, it has the tendency to fill us with nervousness and fill us with apprehension. What if I don't know the right things to say? What if they ask a question and I can't answer it? What if they're hostile? That's understandable to be a little bit nervous about. But at the same time, we've been called to serve as lights in the world, not out of scantness or tight rations from God, but at the abundance of the riches in Christ, whose excellencies we declare, not our own excellencies. So I'm going to pray that we, as a culture of the gospel of Jesus, would shine as lights this week. I want to ask that God would empower us to this task, not through our own self-determination, but through a deeper understanding of the great riches that we have in him and a desire to tell people about his excellency in our lives. Lord God, you are so good. Your mercies never fail us. Lord God, to think that we were not a people, that we were no mercy. We had not received mercy from you. We were merciless towards each other as well. Lord, that you have demonstrated your great love in that while we were your enemies, you gave your son for us. And that is our hope. He is our living hope, the one who has been raised from the dead. And Lord God, as we desire, and I pray that your spirit would work in us an earnest desire to understand the riches that we have in Christ. That we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that would motivate us. Not guilt, not fear, not shame, but love. Love and thanksgiving for all that we have received, knowing that it was not because we were so great, but it's because of the greatness of your Son. That it's not because of the belongings that we have, but it's in that we belong to you. And that is where our value comes from. Lord God, I pray this week that you would impress upon our spirit, Lord, in small ways, in big ways, in medium ways, everything in between, Lord, to declare your excellencies. Lord, that we would worship you in word, in what we say, that we would worship you in conduct, in what we do. Lord, that we would be a community that is profoundly and forever changed by the culture of the gospel, of your kingdom. Lord God, be with us, we pray. Just echo the words of Moses. We don't want to go up from here unless you go with us. Because it is in you that we have strength. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.